Is that what you were worried about? No? Oh, you like my jokes? You want me to tell a joke? No. Okay. This day in history. This day in history, related to yesterday, and happy 4th of July, everybody, belated. In 1776, the Declaration of Independence is first printed by John Dunlop in Philadelphia. Had to follow fairly quickly. And in something that should be an encouragement to us in this time, in 2003, the World Health Organization declared SARS contained worldwide, which was the last epidemic we dealt with, last pandemic, whatever we want to call it. Oh, and my next slide's not going to work real well. So we'll go with it this way. Today's National Day, I don't have any more days in history. There was a lot of military stuff from World War II that occurred on this day, but I'll just skip that. We need something a little more encouraging. And in today's National Day, and this is a day to honor me, it's National Workaholics Day. Which reminds me, I've got a lot of stuff I need to do this afternoon, so I'll be working at home this afternoon. Maybe to take the edge off of that a little bit, it's National Apple Turnover Day. And for those of you that are into s'mores, it's National Graham Cracker Day. So those are the national holidays this week. They're today. Let's all enjoy them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started on our lesson. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day and for our country. And this weekend, as we remember the origins of our country and the ideas and concepts that we were founded on, we just give thanks that you led these men so long ago in ways that even they may not have understood fully. We just thank you for your presence with us now, and we just thank you that you are still in control. All the things that happen in this world happen under your vision and under your control. You don't allow anything to happen to us that we cannot handle, that we cannot endure with your strength and your wisdom. So help us to look to you in times of distress, in times of trouble, when the world seems overwhelming to us. Help us to look to you for comfort and encouragement. Help us to know that this is your world and you will return soon. And help us to live our lives in a manner worthy of that coming kingdom. Help us to give honor and glory to you in all that we say and do here in this building and to one another and in the world around us. We just give thanks to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. We are continuing our study in the book. If you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, we're going to be there today. We are getting near the end of the section that we're in, going over our outline real quick. We're in section 3 of the book. Why do some believe that we are in the kingdom? And we are studying right now responses. And I've kind of come to the conclusion that I don't like the phrase problem passages. So I'm going to change this slide a little bit and deviate from Dr. Woods' assertion here. These aren't problem passages if you interpret them correctly. So why what are these passages that Kingdom Now theologians use? And we are down here in number 4, passages from Paul. That's where we're studying. And boy, my screen is all messed up. I'm glad it's good up there, so we'll just go with that. But the passages that we're looking at from Paul's writing, we've gone through quite a few of them. And right now, we are on 1 Timothy 6, verse, and I'm really having trouble with this, and I'm sorry, so I hope it's not that long a morning. 1 Timothy 6:15. Which says this, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are Kingdom Now theologians that would tell you that this is giving Jesus the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which he is. But they would tell you that because of this verse indicates that he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruling over his kingdom now. So that's the interpretation of this verse by some. And I'm going to tell you why I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. And the two points that I want to take, the issues that I have that would, from people that would interpret it that way, are twofold. The first of all has to do with the parallels of the life of Christ with the career of David. And the second, as we've talked about time and time again, when we're looking at individual passages, we need to make sure that we're looking at them in the right context. What is the rest of 1 Timothy, or what is the context of 1 Timothy 6:15? So let's start out here with the career of David and what David can teach us about Jesus. We know that David's life, David was anointed king early in his life when he was still a young man, still a maybe even a teenager. So, but real early, he was anointed king. But did he take his position as king then? No, we read about here in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The hymn here is David, anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So the Spirit of the Lord, the blessing for the position of king over Israel, entered into David and left Saul, who was the king. Now Saul still ruled for a long time after this, quite a number of years. And a couple of times, if we know, remember our history and the story of David, there were opportunities that David had, at least two opportunities that David had to take the life of Saul. But because he said he would not kill the who the Lord put in place as king, that it wasn't his job to do that. He left that up to God. He did not take Saul's life. But there's a lot of parallels. And until Saul was killed in battle, then David was crowned king and became king, in fact. So he started out, with the anointing. He had the title, but he didn't have the position. And then once Saul departed, was killed, then David had the position as well as the title. And we see the parallels between David's life, and I've talked about this a little bit before, talked about it a lot before, but we need to be reminded as we're looking at this passage in Timothy of this. David's anointing occurred in 1 Samuel 16 in that passage that we just read, but he wasn't inaugurated as king until 2 Samuel chapter 5. There was a usurper on the throne, a false king, the wrong king, which was Saul. And again, we look at the life of Saul and David. The people of that time that were following the king, Saul, were following by sight. Saul had he was rugged and handsome and had the position, had the authority, had the, you know, all the trappings of a king, so it was easy to follow him by sight. But you had to have a lot of faith in order to follow this young, skinny kid that was anointed king. But there were many that did. You know, we know of David's mighty men who are talked about in the Bible, and these people who followed David, and they followed David by faith. So there's a following by sight and a following by faith that we see in David, in the way that he became king ultimately. You know, so that that was the choice that the people had. And again, a majority of the people followed Saul, but there was a strong and faithful minority of people that followed David. We see the parallels in the life of Christ and in Jesus' life. He was anointed in Acts 2 at his ascension to heaven. That's essentially, or either at his resurrection, you can argue probably that he got his anointing at his resurrection or at his ascension when he came into the presence of God the Father. But he was anointed at the end of his first advent here. However, he won't be inaugurated as king. And we can read about that in Matthew 25:31 until he comes back at his second coming is when he is inaugurated as king. That's when he takes possession of the position that he now has. He has the position, or he has the title of king, but he doesn't have the position as king. And in the interim, who is the usurper in this? The usurper, the leader of this world, the king of this world, who is that now? We see it described in the Bible many times, and we're going to go over some of those verses later. Maybe I'll go over with them here real quick. But Satan is the lord of this world now. Satan is the king of the air, the king, the person who we wrestle with. He is the power here. We look back at when Jesus was on the earth and Satan tempted him and offered him command of the whole world, something that Jesus knew was in his future, that Jesus would be ruler, a king over the whole world, and Satan offered it to him. Jesus didn't respond by saying, Satan, that's not yours to give, because Satan had that power to give Jesus ruler, make him ruler of the world, but under Satan, not under God. And that was the defense that Jesus had against that temptation. You know, the world, the Bible, the word says to follow God and him only. But Satan had that power. Again, we see the idea that here in this world, in this day, in this time, in this age that we're in now, people are following the wiles of the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. And they do that by sight because they can see the activities and things that go on here in this world. But it takes faith in order to follow Jesus, in order to follow God in this time. So we see that parallel as well. And again, it's a majority of the people. You know, wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. So, you know, it's an influence in this world that's very strong. Now here we see the verses that refer to Satan as ruler of this world. And we've looked at these passages in the past. I'm not going to turn there now. But all of these passages identify Satan, especially, you know, think about the New Testament passages that talk about this, because that is a position. You know, Jesus left us in this world to deal with the power of Satan, to have to live in that environment. The teachings that we see about the kingdom, the coming kingdom, Satan's power is diminished. Satan himself is cast into bondage until the end of the thousand-year period. And we don't see that in this world today. We see that Satan is alive and well. Like Hal Lindsey said, Satan is alive and well here on planet Earth. You could argue some of the other things that Hal Lindsey wrote, but that's a good phrase. So, you know, there's a lot of names and titles defining and demonstrating Satan's post-fall earthly authority. You know, he's the prince of this world, as it says in John 12:31, the god of this age in Corinthians, the prince and power of the air in Ephesians, and also in Ephesians, he's the person who the believer wrestles with. We're going to talk about that verse a little bit later here this morning. He's a roaring lion, as it describes him in 1 Peter 5:8. And the whole world lies in his power, from 1 John 5:19. So where does Jesus fit into this? Where Satan is in power here? We go back to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. We've read these before. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Jesus is going to rule on this earth with a rod of iron. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Again, this should be a familiar verse to us. We've been there a lot. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is talking about a future earthly rule from Jesus, from Zion, in the midst of his enemies. There will still be people here in that coming kingdom that have mortal bodies, those that survived the tribulation as believers, but had children and descendants from there who may not end up being believers. But in that period of time, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, as it said in the previous psalm, Psalm 2. And in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9, it says this, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. In this life right now, in this world that we're living, are all things subjected to Jesus? Well, no, they're still under the control of Satan. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And that death that we're talking about is that separation from God, that fellowship with God that we will enjoy in eternity. Jesus suffered that for us so that we would not have to taste that death. So we look at all this and we see that Satan is working here. There is a period of time here when Jesus has the title of king, but not the position of king. That's still to come. And that, just like in David's case, God brought about the circumstances for that crowning to happen. God is going to be bringing about through the tribulation that return of Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. So let's go back and look at 1 Timothy 6:15 again. And we need to look, like we've talked about quite a bit these last few weeks, the context of Timothy 6:15. So I'm going to look at verse 14 as well. Verse 14 says that you keep the command, the you is here is the people, we, that we keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, the reference here to the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, that's referring to Jesus, obviously, from the context of the verse. But it's also talking about something that will happen in the future. The idea that Jesus established his kingdom here on earth at the time of his first comings makes this verse makes no sense. Because Timothy, or Paul here, is talking to Timothy, and this verse says it's going to come about at the proper time. And we've seen in other writings of Paul, and we need to be consistent with all the writings of the Bible, all of those inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired words, to keep things in context and keep things properly understood. So this is going to happen at the proper time. It's not happening now. It's going to happen at some point in the future at the proper time, and we know from the other writings of Paul that time in the future is at the end of the tribulation period when the nation of Israel finally calls upon the name of the Lord and brings about the second coming and then establishes his kingdom on earth. At that proper time, we will see the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the appearing that we're talking about here is the second coming. It's not anything that happened in the first century, but rather at the second coming of Jesus, that's the appearing that is being talked about here with a comma at the end of verse 14 and in continuation of that same thought in verse 15. How can we interpret this as talking about a present manifestation of the kingdom, a kingdom now? In the proper context, I don't see how you can come up with that conclusion if you're consistent in your literal approach to Scripture. So, that gets us through 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 and 15. And our next passage is in Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." It's pretty easy, I think, at first glance to look at this verse and say, oh, we're transferred into the kingdom when we become a believer. That's kind of what it's talking about here. So we're talking about us as believers being rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, I'm hoping that we remember something from the early part of our study where we talked about kingdom and a couple of meanings of the word kingdom that we can get from the Bible. And I'll get to those. I think I'm going to a different place first. So let's look at Acts. Chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending to you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What we're talking about here is being transformed. When it talks about being transformed into the kingdom, it's not talking about transformed into the millennial kingdom. We know that there is two kingdoms, essentially, that we're talking about. There's the eternal kingdom. There's another phrase for it, and I'm missing it at the moment. But the eternal kingdom that has existed from eternity past and will continue for eternity future, that God has dominion over and has never relinquished any dominion from that broad kingdom, if you will. But the kingdom that we're studying, this millennial kingdom that Christ will rule over, has a starting point, and that starting point is after the tribulation, after Jesus returns, after the sheep and goats judgment, then the rule of Jesus from earth on earth will begin. That's the Christ's kingdom. God's kingdom is eternal, has always existed. At no point has God given up again. At no point has God given up any authority over that kingdom. He gave Christ authority over the earth for this kingdom to come. So we can't confuse those. In the passage, I'm going to go back. The passage in Colossians is referring to that universal kingdom. That's the word I was looking for. So we've been transferred. Once you become a Christian, you are no longer of this world. We're citizens of that eternal kingdom that we'll all get to eventually, and we have an inheritance in the coming kingdom that it talked about in the passage in Acts. So we're looking forward to these kingdoms to come. The universal kingdom, which has always existed and will always exist, as well as Christ's kingdom, which will start at the beginning of that millennial kingdom, go for 1,000 years, and then that kingdom is transferred to God, who combines his authority with Christ's, and they rule forever and ever, and the two kingdoms become one. That's kind of a simplistic explanation, and I'm not going to get into a lot more detail there, so let's move on. Charles Ryrie says this about this passage: because the king was rejected, the messianic Davidic kingdom was, from a human viewpoint, postponed. Though he never ceases to be king, and of course is king today, as always, Christ is never designated as king of the church. There are no exceptions. And Revelation, referring to a verse in Revelation 15:3 here, where the King James Version translates it as king of the saints, and some people would point to that and say he's king of the church. It says it right here. Well, the correct interpretation of that Greek, that word is king of the nations, as it is in most of our texts today. This, though Christ is a king, he does not rule as king. This awaits his second coming. Then the Davidic covenant will be, then the Davidic kingdom will be realized. Then the priest will sit on his throne, belonging to this earth, the long-awaited golden age, that millennial kingdom that we're looking forward to. Christ also is the head of the body. This is how Christ is referred to in his relationship to the church, not as king, never referred to as king of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. Here the church is referred to as the body. Christ is the head, the king, the head. He's also referred to as the bridegroom, and we're the bride in relationship to the church. That's not a king relationship. That's a different relationship. So the two issues that we have here with interpreting Colossians 1:13 in this way is talking about this universal versus theocratic kingdom. And again, also there's a distinction that Dr. Woods has brought in this phrase, the de jure versus de facto. And I know my Latin's not real good, but basically these two things mean that the de jure has, you can see the word jury in there, a root of that. It has to do with the law. So this is a legal standing versus the de facto, the standing in fact. Pretty easy to interpret what those words mean. But let's get into this discussion a little bit. Going back to the universal versus the theocratic kingdom. And we talked about this a long, long time ago, 60-some lessons ago. So here's a bit of a review. The universal kingdom versus the theocratic kingdom. The universal kingdom, as I mentioned, is eternal. It's always existed. It's always going to exist. Where the theocratic kingdom, to all the writers in the Bible, is a future event and is referred to that way. The scope of the universal kingdom, of course, the scope is universal. It refers not only to the things that happen here on earth, but everything that happens in heaven, you know, all of that. The theocratic kingdom is earthly. It has a presence here on earth. God's rule, or Jesus, is going to be ruling from a throne. I'm really having a tough time today. From a throne in the city of Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, from Zion, like the psalm reads. God rules directly over the universal kingdom. We see that in Dan 4, verse 17. Where God rules indirectly. You remember the slide I had up last week that talked about the theocratic administration, where God set up Adam and Eve to rule over all of his creation, to rule over everything that he had created on earth, all the animals, everything was to be under Adam and Eve's authority. They were to rule for God, under God. So even in that coming kingdom, God is going to be ruling through the man Jesus, who became human in order to be able to fulfill that role. So that role of theocratic administrator is going to be restored and perfected during the millennial kingdom until all his enemies are under his feet, and then the end will come. The existence of the universal kingdom, as I mentioned, it was always existent. It's from eternity past to eternity future. But the theocratic kingdom comes into existence only after the nation of Israel calls upon the Lord, calls upon the name of the Lord, and that only happens after the trials that they're put through, the time of Jacob's trouble, during the tribulation, what we call the tribulation period. So Colossians 1:13 again says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." There's some verses that talk about this domain. What is it? What do we mean by the domain of darkness? And that's the world that Satan is ruling over. Satan is the prince of darkness, and that's his domain. 1 John 5:19 says this, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Going back to that, Satan is the king of this world now. The messengers of the kingdom, we've talked about this many times. Messenger of the kingdom in Matthew, John, from John the Baptist, Jesus Christ himself, the 12 apostles and the 70 that were sent out in Luke 10, bringing this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist gave this message. Jesus himself taught this message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven has a starting point, and it was near. It could have been accepted then, but the nation of Israel rejected it. Continuing on, the disciples were sent out with the same message. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This kingdom that we're referring to here is the universal kingdom, and that domain of darkness. We no longer live in the world of Satan, but we're citizens of that universal kingdom, and that gives us the ability and the wisdom to be able to resist the temptations of the devil. So let's go ahead and look at the next part of this, that legal versus factual distinction. And in order to understand this a little bit, we have to go back a little bit and talk about Paul and what he's writing about here. We need to talk about the nature of the prison letters, the book of Colossians. Was one of the prison letters. And how many are there? I'm sorry? Four. Yeah. And they don't necessarily appear in our Bibles in the same order that he wrote them. So that's another important thing to understand. And how can you determine the order? This is from Dr. Woods. He looks at the order that they were written in, as opposed to that they appear in our Bibles. And he says you can tell because with each successive letter, Paul gets more and more optimistic about his impending release. So I looked up some of the passages he referred to, and I'm not going to go over that here, but that's an interesting exercise to go through, and it does kind of appear there. And the final letter that he wrote from prison, his imminent release was very near, so he was very optimistic at that point. So just a little aside, let's talk about the nation of the prison letters. We know that Paul was in Rome about 60 AD, is that the right date? 62 AD. And he was writing to these churches that he had, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. We know that because he talked about it often. And one of the reasons that he wanted to go to Rome, there was a church in Rome. But that church in Rome was the only church, and this is kind of interesting when you think about the repercussions of this, that's the only church that's referred to in the Bible that was not started by an apostle. that was taught by apostles or by students of the apostles, sure, but an apostle did not create or did not start the church in Rome. So Paul wanted to go to Rome to help them with their doctrine, to help make sure that they were going down the right road. So that was the reason for Paul's desire, was to help the church in Rome. Yes?
Is this church eventually the Catholic Church?
I'm sorry?
Is this church eventually the Catholic Church?
The church in Rome became the Catholic Church, which was, yeah. Yes, and that was the reason for my, was this a repercussion of them not having had a good foundation? And you know, that's something that we need to be careful of, even in our church, that we make sure we're building on the right foundation. There are some writers, and I can't remember any right now, but, you know, I've read in the past that, you know, the origins of the church may have caused some of the issues that they have. But, you know, they trace their origin back to Peter, so they would argue with us on that. So I think, I won't go there. I don't have a lot of the information. I'm not sure why I have this slide in here. So we'll continue on. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If we are in a form of the kingdom now, we wouldn't be waiting for our Savior. He would be here. Pretty clear what we're trying to talk about here. But and in Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is in heaven, acting on our behalf as high priest, not as king. In Colossians 1:13 again says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we're in that universal kingdom with him, and if we die before he returns, we will go to heaven to be in heaven with him until we all come back. So that's not an inconsistent interpretation of this passage. The other of law or de facto distinction that we need to, second item is how it refers to our inheritance. We talked about inheritance in one of the verses we just read, but going to Colossians 1:12 and 13, again looking at a broader context of the verse, not just taking a single verse, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And the Greek word for the inheritance here is kleros. "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That word kleros is used in other places as well to describe an inheritance. Rescuing you in Acts 26. "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance," the same Greek word, "among those who have been sanctified in faith, by faith in me." And in 1 Peter 4 and 5 says this, "To obtain an inheritance," again the same Greek root word is used here, "which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So we have that inheritance, but it is a future event. We don't possess it now. We've talked a lot about an inheritance as a legal right to a future possession. We have inherited eternal life, but we don't have it now. We can speak as if we did have it because it's such a certain event. So we have eternal life, but we're not experiencing it at the moment. That will come. So let's discuss a little bit in the time I have left. The domain, the word domain here. 1 Colossians 1:13, as we've read, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. 1 John 5:18 says this, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Ephesians, I'm going to skip over that one. That's a interesting. No one who is born of God sins. Those sins are not applied to us. I think that's what it's saying here. We do bad things as people because we are in these mortal bodies. We do still have the curse of sin within us. But we're talking about in that eternal state, we will not sin, but and our sins that we do now are not applied to us because we bear upon us Christ's righteousness, that imputed righteousness from Christ. So the evil one can't touch us because we have been saved. This is a good verse for eternal security, if you will. So let's go on. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Again, we're talking about dominion. What is the dominion of Satan? What is the dominion of darkness here? Our battle truly isn't against anything physical in this world, but it's against the powers that cause darkness, cause this dominion of darkness here. And again, the word powers here is the same word. If we look at this verse in Ephesians, the Greek word for that's translated powers here is translated dominion or domain in Colossians 1:13 that we're studying. So this domain, it's not a physical so much as it is the power of Satan. And finally, I want to talk about this real quick before we close. The last distinction here is in redemption. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And in verse 14, it adds this, in whom we have redemption. It's through the Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We can look also at this Greek word is also used in Luke 21:28, which says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Again, this verse refers to something that's going to be happening in the future. Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, something happening in the future. We will be redeemed completely. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, that future event, that coming event that's talked about in the future. E.R. Craven says this of Colossians 1:13, and we've taken a look at Colossians 1:13. We've also looked at verse 12. We've also looked at verse 14 to see what that adds there. Again, put things in the right context, folks. E.R. Craven says this, at first glance, the passage apparently teaches that believers are already translated de facto into the basilia, the kingdom. It may, however, legitimately be regarded as teaching a de jure translation of law. Not only does this interpretation bring the passage into harmony with the great mass of Scripture, but it seems to be required by the immediately preceding and succeeding contexts. believers are not yet delivered, in fact, from the power of Satan, from the dominion of Satan, nor have they yet received, in fact, certainly not in completeness, the redemption promised in Luke, Romans, and Ephesians in those verses we just read. Alva McLean adds, and I'll close with this, the context here suggests that the action must be regarded as by right, by law, rather than de facto, in reality. Believers have been delivered from the power of darkness, the apostle declares. Yet in another place, he warns that we still wrestle against the rulers of darkness of this world in Ephesians 6:12. How can we be delivered from Satan if we're still wrestling with him in this world, if one has taken place in fact, which it hasn't? Our translation into the kingdom of Christ, therefore, must be similar to that act of God when he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Although we are not yet de facto seated in the heavenlies, the thing is so certain that God can speak of it as already done. In the same sense, we have been transferred judicially into the kingdom of our Lord even before its establishment. And I'm going to close with that. Next week, we'll do our last letter, last reference from Paul, and we'll get into some of the other epistles as well. So let's go to the